In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. This morning, as we continue our series on powerful prayers, that's what we're going to be talking about. Prayers about someone who has been changed by those ancient words. Prayers by those who have allowed those ancient words to guide them home. The idea of penitence and repentance is kind of a little bit of a difficult idea. But God hears the prayers of the penitent. What exactly is that? Well, the idea of that word penitent or penitence comes from the word repentance or repent. That word in its most basic meaning is change, to change. And as you talk about someone who is penitent, someone who is repenting, and the prayers they offer, it involves change. Changing a direction in life. Changing a focus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And he's talking to the church at Corinth. He wrote multiple letters to them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I wrote you some pretty hard things, and I may have cause you sorrow, and I want you to know that doesn't give me any pleasure, but if it leads you to change, if that sorrow is godly sorrow and leads you to repentance, then I'm not sorry I wrote it. If it's just worldly sorrow, where you're sorry that you did it, or you're sorry for the consequences, or you're sorry you got caught, that's worldly sorrow, and we're not talking about that today. But we're talking about that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness and salvation, and that is seen in the life that's lived after that. You may want to write that passage of Scripture on your outline, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because that passage continues that thought on to the changed life. God hears the prayers of the penitent, just as our shepherd Matt Hawes led us in prayer, acknowledging that we're all sinners, acknowledging that there's not a one of us that approaches God's throne with a perfect life. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can still approach the throne of God, and we can still seek His blessing, seeking His forgiveness, and seeking His guidance and direction. God hears the prayers of the penitent, and aren't we all glad? As we spoke about or sang about that, those ancient words, it is those ancient words that guide us home here and that help us and inform us about what do you do if... Or rather, maybe, what do you do when? What do you do when you sin? What does a prayer of the penitent look and sound like? And what happens after that? Well, the blessing of these ancient words is that it speaks of exactly of that. And so this morning, we're going to look at four examples of that from Scripture. And some of them you're familiar with, maybe one or two of them not so much. God hears the prayers of the penitent. The first and the last one of these will be from the Old Testament. The first one is Moses, and whether you've read the Bible or you've watched Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, you know this story. And it's a great and horrible story. After the Israelites had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, after they had seen those 10 plagues that brought about that deliverance, after they'd experienced that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, Who would have been able to convince them of the power of God more than they should have already been convinced? And yet, they finally get to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone and the rest of the law of Moses, as we call it, including the Ten Commandments. And he's gone a long time. He's gone over a month, and the people start to get nervous. And so in Exodus 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And you would think that Aaron would say, "Absolutely not. You're endangering your own life and the life of this nation." But instead, Aaron says, "Well, take off all your gold and valuable jewelry and come and we'll fire it up." And he took what they gave him in verse 4 and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." The next day they had this great festival to these gods and continued in their idolatry and in their immorality throughout the day. And then Exodus 32, verse 7. Moses, remember, is still up on the mountain with God. Joshua, his protege that would take over later after him, was a little lower, not quite in the presence of God, but close enough. And so Exodus 32, verse 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." And Moses had just received the Ten Commandments, and the first two, "Have no other gods before me and do not even worship me, the true and living God, with an idol or anything made and fashioned with hands." And they had broken both of those. And God said, "I'm done. I'm going to make you into a great nation, Moses, but not them." And to Moses' credit, he doesn't say what Bill might have said, and that is, "Great, let's do it." Verse 11 of Exodus 32, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Moses' prayer of penitence for a sinful nation. Verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." And in the verses that follow, Moses and Joshua go down and they see what's going on, and Moses throws down the tablets of stone and breaks them on the rocks, and he looks to Aaron and he says, "What did these people do to you to make you do such a horrible, horrible thing?" And Aaron says, "Well, I don't know. The people were clamoring and they brought all their golds. I tossed it in the fire and out came this calf." And yet Aaron was forgiven. And some of the people who repented were forgiven. But there was punishment that was meted out by the Lord. And ultimately, because of this event and another event that happens a little bit later, as they're spying out the land, that whole generation was not allowed to enter into that promised land. And then we skip down to verse 30 of Exodus 32. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." One of the greatest intercessory prayers you'll ever find. Moses saying, their sin is horrible, it is wrong, and there's no excuse, there's no justification, but please forgive them. Don't blot their names out, but if you do, then blot mine out with them. Incredibly powerful, unselfish, sacrificial prayer. The Lord responds and says, "I'll punish the ones in my own time and in my own way that need it. But go and get the people together and I'll continue to guide you." God hears the prayers of the penitent. Next is another Old Testament story, and that's the story of King David. This story is specifically found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and it's the story of David and Uriah, one of his army commanders, one of his favorite soldiers, one of his most loyal soldiers, and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And you know the story, likely. David was in his palace, his army was off to war, and David saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop where that would happen sometimes, and David saw that, and he asked who she was, and because he was king, he could get her, and he could bring her to himself. And he slept with her, and sure enough, she became pregnant, and she sends word to him, and so King David says, "Okay, how do I hide this? How do I get out of this? How do I..." And so he sends word to the troops, to Joab the commander, and he says, "I want you to get Uriah and I want you to send him back to me." So Uriah comes, and King David says, "Okay, you're doing a great job. I want you to go home, spend the night with your wife, clean up, and relax for a night." And Uriah says, I can't do that. All of the men are there. I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife when they're all at the battle. That's where I should be. So he sleeps on the doorstep, and David hears about it the next day, and he asks him to do that again, and still Uriah doesn't go home. And so David sends him back to Joab the commander, but with a sealed order. And Joab the commander unseals it, and he reads it, and it says, "Put Uriah on the front lines where the battle is the fiercest. And then when things are looking the worst, have everyone else pull back." In effect, David killed Uriah. And we all know why. Messenger comes back to King David and says, "Well, the battle was fierce and it was hard and there were a lot of casualties, and Uriah, your servant, was killed also." And David, in his arrogance, says, "Well, you know, that's war. People die in war." After the period of mourning, Bathsheba marries King David, and everything seems to be going well for David, but God knows. And he sends Nathan the prophet to tell that little story about this rich man and poor man, and how the rich man took the one lamb that the poor man had to provide for unexpected guests instead of all the ones that he had to choose from. And David says, "That man should die." And Nathan, I can see him pointing the finger at King David and saying, "You are that man." And David knew. And he did the kind of repenting that we read about in 2 Corinthians 7. He realized that that was known. And so he repented and he prayed. And the baby was lost. But King David's soul was saved. What did he pray, Bill? Well, in two psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we read those prayers. One of them, Psalm 51, is the prayer of repentance that he prays. The other one is Psalm 32, and that psalm is the one he prays after he has felt the hand of God forgive him. And we'll read some from both of these. Psalm 51: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It's an incredible prayer from a penitent heart. And David doesn't hide his sin from God. He knows that he can't. And he acknowledges it, and he confesses it, and he prays for God's forgiveness. And in Psalm 32, it's a response to that forgiveness. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And David doesn't say, blessed is the one who has never sinned. But he says, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions have been forgiven. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And we know what that's like, right? We've been there with King David, where we have sinned and we tried to hide it and we fail to acknowledge it. And instead of fessing up, as we say, and confessing our sin and trying to make things right, we tried to hide it and we tried to gloss over it. We tried to pretend it never happened. And inside we were being eaten away, and that's our conscience. That's the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's God failing to give up on us in spite of our sin. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Because there will come a day when that's not true. David received that great forgiveness. He sought the Lord. He repented. He prayed. And he praised the God who forgave him. Well, we turn to the New Testament, and this is another fairly familiar story. This is Saul of Tarsus, not King Saul from the Old Testament, but Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. Very unexpectedly. If there was one guy that you would say, who is the last guy you think would become an apostle and leader in the church and writer of a big portion of the New Testament, you would say, well, the last guy that's going to happen to is Saul of Tarsus. He was doing everything he could to destroy the church. Luke, in Acts chapter 9, records the narrative of these events. Paul reflects back on them and tells his own story in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. And as Luke records it in those three chapters, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, the city in Syria. He's going there from Jerusalem. He's going there to hunt down these Christians, these followers of Christ, and put them in jail there, or bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail there, or worse. And as he's going on the road to Damascus, Jesus stops him in his tracks. And Saul doesn't even know who it is. And Jesus says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And Saul says, what do I do, Lord? And Jesus says, go into the city, go on into Damascus, and it'll be told you. And for 3 days and three nights, Saul is praying the prayers of penitence. He's praying and fasting during those 3 days. Finally, a Christian man by the name of Ananias comes to him, and he's a bit hesitant at first, and rightly so. But God tells Ananias, don't worry, Ananias. He's going to do plenty of suffering for the cause of Christ. But I want you to go to him right now. And Ananias does, and he brings him back his sight. He had been blind for 3 days since he saw the Lord. And he tells him, get up and be baptized. What are you waiting for, man? Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. He had been praying and fasting for 3 days, and yet he had not washed his sins away. He had actually seen the Lord, and yet he had not called upon the name of the Lord yet. And so Ananias in Acts 22, verse 16 says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And Saul of Tarsus did that, and those sins were washed away. And he called on that name of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 is a great statement from Paul as he reflects on this himself. And he tells the story, one of those autobiographical passages. And he tells all of this story. And then he tells why this happened. And he says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." What is he saying? Paul's saying, if God can forgive me, he can forgive you, he can forgive anybody. If you turn to him in penitence, in repentance, and you say, "God, I am a sinner. I have wronged you. Please forgive me." And to Saul's credit, what happened after that is he became perhaps the greatest preacher in the whole New Testament outside of Jesus Christ. He became public enemy number one to those who were in opposition to the church. And he knew in his heart that he could never make this right, but he also knew in his heart that he was going to live the rest of his life every single day according to the plan and will and word of Christ, who forgave him. Jesus paid it all. Davy said as we gathered around the table, "Jesus died to make the cross the source of our boasting." And that's what Paul learned. And that's what we all learn. One more today, and that's Manasseh. This one you may not be quite as familiar with. It's an Old Testament king. He's the son of Hezekiah, who was a great king. We talked about him in this series and his prayers a few weeks ago. One of the few faithful kings, Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read some horrendous things about King Hezekiah's son. After Hezekiah did all those great reforms, Manasseh, his son, becomes king. 12 years old, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 33 says, he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, a long time. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places, the places of idol worship, that his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals, the gods of the Babylonians, the Baals, and made Asherah poles, the goddess of the Babylonians. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them, worshiped the creation rather than the creator. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children, verse 6, in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. And it goes on and on. It talks about the horrible, sinful things that King Manasseh did and put the people of God through. In 2 Kings 21, verse 16, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end." He is described as being more evil than all of the kings of the people around them, the pagan, idolatrous kings. Then we get to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 12. And a later king, this is talking about decades later, how the Israelites looked back on this time of Manasseh's reign. And a later king, King Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, in fact, pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. Manasseh built them, his grandson Josiah's king destroyed them in reforms just like Hezekiah, Manasseh's father. 2 Kings 23, verse 26, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger." Later on, during the time when the Israelites in the southern kingdom of Judah are getting ready to be captured in exile to Babylon, 2 Kings 24 says, "Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive." Jeremiah the prophet at the time of the exile says this, "I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." You would think this guy is evil. He's evil. He would never come around. But then we read this in 2 Chronicles 33, beginning in verse 10. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress," 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12, and only Chronicles reports this, "in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." Afterward, verse 14, "he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and encircling the hill of Ophel, he also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah." Verse 15, "he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord." These are things he built. "As well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel." Manasseh repented, but the effects lived on, not just in the nation, but even in his own son. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21, "Amon, the son of Manasseh, was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt." And he only lived 2 years, or was king 2 years, and then King Hezekiah came in. Well, that is the story of Manasseh. How he repented, how God forgave, how he sought to live out the rest of his life in such a better, better way. Well, some things all of these situations and events have in common. Moses, David, the Apostle Paul, King Manasseh. And I want to share 4 things that they all have in common. First of all, grievous, horrible sins. There is no question that these were horrible, horrible sins. And that they were in danger of losing their souls because of that. Secondly, all tell the story of true, genuine repentance. All of these repented in a true and genuine, heartfelt way. Third, all speak of God's merciful forgiveness. All of them share how God forgave their sins because of their prayers of penitence. And then fourth, all 4 of these stories acknowledge great consequences, even after forgiveness. Yes, God had forgiven their sins. Yes, they went from a lost state to a saved state. But what is also true is that there were horrible consequences because of their actions in all four cases. The difficulty that King David had as he lost not only that son, but as he saw his family just be completely dysfunctional throughout his life. Moses, looking at those people of Israel, realizing that this whole generation will not enter the promised land. The Apostle Paul suffering all his life persecution. And King Manasseh going down in history as one of the most evil kings, and the one whose name they mention when the Babylonians come in and sweep the Israelites away into captivity from the southern kingdom of Judah. It's because of the sins that Manasseh led the people into, they say. Horrible, horrible consequences in each case. And yet each person repented. Each person was forgiven. And each person continued after that to seek the Lord and to do His will. God hears the prayers of the penitent, we started with today, and He forgives. And that's the gospel. That's the great message. God hears the prayers of the penitent, and He forgives them. Again, it doesn't mean there's no consequences. We experience that. We get that. But what is assured is that when sin is committed and a penitent, sincere, genuine heart turns to the Lord and seeks the Lord's forgiveness, that forgiveness is granted. But only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as Saul was told, get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on His name. Truly, God does, as Paul himself said, forgive sinners. God hears the prayers of the penitent and forgives. Truly, Jesus paid it all, as we sang earlier. And truly, as we are about to sing, He calls us to do this, to trust in that saving, forgiving blood of Christ, to trust and obey, to seek His will, and to do it. This morning, if we can help you do that, come as we stand, sing this great old hymn together.